Our day began each morning with, or sometimes even in the evening, we would, as we were eating breakfast, we had a copy of the scriptures. We had a copy of God's word. And each of the team members would take just a minute and we would each put our names in the front cover of that Bible, and we would put our life verse or a verse of scripture that we wanted to communicate in some way to that homeowner that we were going to that day. So every day, each of us would sign that front leaf of that Bible and put that Bible verse there. And some days those verses were different for some of us. Some days it was the same for each person. We went down there to do roof repair and roof replacement for homes that were devastated 2 years ago. Even as we were down there working to clean up and repair and restore what had been destroyed 2 years ago, we watched another storm, right, just devastate the Bahamas and make its way up the eastern coastline. But these homeowners, these folks had been without roofs, some of them for 2 years, with just a tarp over their roof, and of course over 2 years of sunshine and everything that's in Puerto Rico, those wore away. But the point of that daily work event at that house culminated in that homeowner receiving a copy of God's word. So why would we do that? Well, we just sang that any civic organization, although those are lacking in Puerto Rico, any secular, you know, ministry or service that wants to go down there can put a roof on a building or on a house. The message that we shared with those homeowners quite often was, all of us live in places where storms can take away the roofs of our houses, or take away our houses, or take away our possessions, or take away our families. Only what's in this book that we are giving you is something that lasts. Only through a personal relationship with the God that loves you and gave this revelation of himself can you find something that's not going to blow away. Something that's not going to fail you at some point in time. It's there in God's word. It's not in us or what we do or in the roof that you are now under. So that was the message that we were communicating to them. And repeatedly in the book of Acts, when we see, as we see, the church growing and multiplying and impacting individuals and families and cities and communities and whole cultures, it is not through miracles, although there are miracles, mighty works of God. But those don't change long-term communities and families and individuals. It's not through humanitarian ministries, compassion ministries like roof replacement or feeding or medical buses or those kinds of things that we do now. Those are important. We're commanded to do those things. But it is not in those things that eternities are changed necessarily. And so while those compassion ministries were important in the book of Acts and they were faithful to do them, that was not what changed cities. What changed cities, and we see it over and over and over, is the word of God proclaimed, the word of God taught, the word of God lived out. That's what we see literally turned cities and cultures upside down. And not only did they do that in a lost culture, but even as we'll see in Acts 19 today, within the community of faith, within the church, it brought what we loosely throw around today, the term revival or spiritual awakening. On the screen is a definition of revival that's developed. It was developed by J.I. Packer based on Jonathan Edwards' writings about during the Great Awakening about what really is a distinguishing mark of the work of God's Spirit. That's actually the title of the book here, or the publication in 1741, The Distinguishing Marks of the Work of the Spirit of God. And it's long, and maybe your eyes won't be able to focus on that very well. But I wanted you to see it there. I posted it this morning on our Facebook page, but I want you to just follow along with me as I read, what is this revival? What do we see taking place in Acts 19? Revival is God touching minds and hearts in an arresting, devastating, exalting way, to draw them to himself through the working from the inside out rather than from the outside in. Revival is God accelerating, intensifying, and extending the work of grace that goes on in every Christian's life, but is sometimes overshadowed and somewhat smothered by the impact of other forces. Revival is the near presence of God giving new power to the gospel of sin and grace. Revival is the Holy Spirit sensitizing souls to divine realities and so generating deep level responses to God in the form of faith and repentance, praise and prayer, love and joy, works of benevolence and service, the initiative of outreach and sharing. He goes on to delineate these, okay? And I put them on the screen again. I posted these two. There's 10 characteristics that I think you see even in our passage today. 10 characteristics of what of genuine revival and what they are. They are God coming down. God manifesting himself in extraordinary ways. They are God's word. The second is God's word piercing. God's word piercing. Because God's word pierces, then a third characteristic of genuine biblical revival is that sin is seen for what it is. And when that sin is seen, then we see even more clearly the cross of Jesus and we value it. It's treasured more than anything else. And when sin is seen and the cross is seen, then change takes place. And that change is not superficial. It goes deep, as we're going to see even in Acts 19. That change goes deep. And when that happens, there's a new revival of love and grace and compassion. Love breaks out. Joy fills our hearts. And the church becomes what it is. What is it? Well, what he says in there is the church is where God is felt to be there, present to bless, and he's in the midst of those who are here, who are his. We are the body of Christ, and Jesus manifests himself in his temple here among us. When that happens, the lost are found. And as God's kingdom progresses, Satan does all he can to keep pace. And we see that in Acts 19. We see it in I think one of the most beautiful. This is just well written. It's well described. It is an amazing thing to see. And here's what we see. What we see illustrated in Acts chapter 19 is exactly what we read, and saw in Hebrews chapter 4:12. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Acts 19 is an illustration of that truth, of the living, powerful word of God. So let's look at Acts 19 and just see what happens when God's people seek him through his word, when that word just takes root in their hearts and they begin to share that word, preach that word, live that word out, just to see what happens. Jason touched on this last week, and I'm going to pick up kind of where he left off. We're going to start reading in Acts 19, starting in verse 8. Speaking about Paul's ministry of the word here and what he was doing and preaching, teaching, and discipling. So it says that he entered the synagogue for 3 months. He spoke boldly, reasoning, persuading them about the kingdom of God. And we've talked about how this is just dialoguing and going back and forth. This isn't like I'm doing right now, which is standing up and preaching and teaching and you're listening. No, this was dialoguing back and forth. It was conversation. It was the word being spoken, discussed. It's what we desire to see happen in our life groups and in our Sunday school classes. So he was persuading them about the kingdom of God. Verse 9, Satan pushes back. Some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation. So it says that Paul withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. And in verse 10, this continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. In verse 11, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. In verse 15, but the Holy Spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. That was a beat down. That's what that was, okay? And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So in verse 20, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. I'll stop right there and then we'll look at the rest of it in just a minute. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you today for the songs that have helped us to sing and remind ourselves of the gospel. We thank you, Lord, that we have just sung and prayed that, Lord, your word that is living and active and sharper than anything we can imagine would do its work. Lord, we pray for judgment to begin today in the house of the Lord. We pray for it to begin in our hearts. God, it's easy for us to look at a pagan culture like Ephesus or like ours and ignore our own heart. But God, we pray that that would not happen today. Lord Jesus, make it so, I ask you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as we look at this passage of Scripture, I've put an outline there in your bulletin, and I want us just to kind of follow that along as we work our way through part of this and just think through what happens when the Word of God is proclaimed and lived out and shared and begins to make an impact in the community around us. There's bookends in the passage I just read, okay? The first bookend, if you will, is in verse 10. All the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. That residents of Asia would be what we would consider modern Turkey, or that part of Central Asia. Okay, so just envision that on the map. I'm not going to throw a map up today. But all the residents of Asia, it says, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Then look down at verse 20. After this event in Ephesus, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Literally, it just means it continued to conquer. It continued to confront and conquer those things that stood in its path. So as we look at that and think about the word doing this, there's two other things I want you to see. I want you to notice back what I read up in verse 9. That when they begin to speak evil about the Christians and about the church, what did they call them up there in verse 9? It was called the Way, and W is capitalized in our scriptures. I didn't read this far. I will in a minute. But if you go on and look in verse 23 of verse 19 of chapter 19, when things really begin to bust loose there in Ephesus, there arose no little disturbance concerning the Way. Let's make a connection between the word of the Lord prevailing and the Way. I think it's critical to understand what's going on in the life of the church and what indeed follows up then in the life of the community. Paul was faithful. Priscilla and Aquila have been faithful. Apollos has been faithful. And I believe they're raising up a church that's been faithful to consistently preach and teach God's word. And they are faithful to consistently disciple new believers and those who are inquiring, those who are questioning. They're discipling them in the word. So what's happening is the word is being preached. It's being believed. People are coming to faith. They're being discipled in the word, and they grow in that faith. And as people begin to grow in the faith, as they begin to take in God's word and it goes into their hearts and it begins to take fruit, then they begin to live those truths out daily. It's no longer just mental assent to a truth, but there is practical life change going on in that individual and in that family. So they believe the word, they begin to ingest and study and learn the word. They grow in their faith. They begin to live it out daily in their personal lives, in their work, in their marriage, in their home, in their community. And as they do, people begin to recognize something about this Christian, about this person who is a follower of this one called Jesus. And what they begin to recognize is that these followers of this Jesus are submitting themselves to something, some truth, some standard of living, some fellowship within that group of believers that we don't recognize from anything else we see. We see something distinctive in them. And when these word-centered, spirit-filled people begin to live in community with others, others begin to notice that. And what they notice is that this is not just a gathering of people who get someplace together each week. This is not just a group of religious people following ritual when they come together in a certain place. This is a way of life. This person is different in how he serves his wife and is faithful to her. This person is different in the way she leads and loves and serves. This family is different. Their children are not doing all those things that all the other families are doing. This family is different. They're not involved in the worship of Artemis and the cults that go on in the different places of worship around us. It's a way of life that's known as the way. And I believe it's known as the way because they're following the one who said he was what? The way and the truth and the life. Not one of many options. He is it. Because we are in him and he is in us, then people recognize that. They saw it. This passage, this whole thing, the whole book of Acts shows us how the kingdom of God advances. It does not advance politically. It does not advance through humanitarian efforts. The gospel impacts humanitarian efforts. The gospel impacts politics. The gospel helps us see those things as we should. It's not political change. It's not social reform. It's not physical force. It is one human heart changed one at a time, one family at a time, one household at a time, one little section or neighborhood at a time, one city at a time, and then a culture at a time. That's how it's working here in the book of Acts. And when he says that the word of God was proclaimed widely, as I've been studying this, and I haven't had a chance to listen to Jason's sermon yet, so I don't know if you said this. If you do, I'll repeat it. But what many people say was Paul's routine. Okay, this was his, for 2 years, this is what Paul's ministry looked like. That he would get up early in the morning, and he would go to his shop. He would go to the place of business that Priscilla and Aquila had as tent makers. And that he would work there during the morning. He was a bivocational, okay? He was a tent maker. And he'd work and he would sweat and he'd do his work. And then in that afternoon, he would go into the synagogue and he would begin to preach and teach. And at evening, he would gather with the believers. And so his days were full. And he did this for 2 years. He worked hard at this. But I'm not just talking about what these people heard from the mouth of Paul. I'm talking about Christians who were willing and drawn by the Holy Spirit to meet Jesus through His Word personally, individually, regularly. And then as they met Christ through His Word personally, individually, regularly, they met with other believers. And they spoke that word and lived that word out into each other's lives in the community of faith. They did this intentionally. They did it carefully. They did it accurately, I believe, because they were getting solid teaching from Paul and Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila. And they were faithful to do this in each other's lives. And so this preaching and teaching was being done in a very practical, personal way by everyone involved there. All of us have that responsibility. All of us as followers of Jesus are called to be faithful, to proclaim and teach and preach through your individual sermons in your individual setting. That's how the word spreads and multiplies. And I want you to see, this is an application just from this first part. It can literally transform a city. It can transform a life and a family and a marriage. And so I want us to take great confidence in the power of God's Word and what happens when we seek the Lord through His Word and begin to live that Word out and just keep explaining it and applying it and demonstrating it in our life groups, in our small groups, our Sunday school classes, one-on-one, in our homes, wherever. The Word of God is proclaimed widely and it increases, it prevails, and it disturbs. Let's go on. When that word of God is prevailing and when it's confronting and conquering, we see the name of Jesus. We see it empowering, changing lives. We also see it prostituted. And we see it magnified and glorified. So Luke tells us that everyone in Asia, in that modern day Turkey area, heard the word of the Lord. Revelation 2 and 3 lists at least, there's seven churches listed there that I believe were started. This church multiplied in Ephesus, and I believe it multiplied in those little communities that you see there. As we've had the opportunity to go to Turkey to minister with the Stovers and to actually visit Ephesus, to walk the streets that Paul walked and to see where this thing blew up in the Colosseum there. All these other church sites are in that part of Turkey. God was doing an extraordinary thing there. Churches were being planted. And as extraordinary as that church planting work was going on, there were extraordinary works of God. That miracle of the gospel advancing was being accompanied by these unusual miracles. It says that God was doing extraordinary miracles. And I've been thinking about this week. What is an ordinary miracle? I mean, what is it, you know? Because what was going on here was an extraordinary miracle. And it was. It says that even the handkerchiefs and the aprons that had touched Paul's skin were being carried away to the sick, and their diseases were leaving them and evil spirits were coming out. In Acts chapter 5, remember, it was Peter's shadow that people were trying to just let fall over them as he walked down the street. Here it's Paul's sweat. Peter's shadow and Paul's sweat. I mean, that's literally what the word means. It means a sweat rag kind of a thing where he's wiping the sweat off of his brow and his apron is dirty with sweat from where he's working. Sometimes there were miracles through the hands of Paul directly. Here, Luke's telling us about miracles that come not directly through his hands, but just in an extraordinary way. This is not prescribing for us to begin a sweatband ministry. I don't think this is at all prescriptive for us. It's describing what was happening. And what Luke is showing us here is not something that we're supposed to mimic in a sense of going out and handing out, you know, our nasty sweat rags. Don't do that. I left one that I was wearing this week while we were in Puerto Rico. I had a sweatband around my head and I left it in the van overnight. So we got in the van. Susan and I were riding together. I was driving. She was riding with me as my spotter. And she picked it up and said, "What is this?" And she went, "Oh my," threw it down. There was no power in that would do anybody any good. None. There was power in it, but not to heal. not to heal. It might have driven a demon out if we'd have tried it. It was nasty. But that's literally what's going on here. It's extraordinary. But Luke is clear to make that it says God was doing. Okay? God was the one doing these extraordinary miracles. And God may choose to do that today. Praise God if he does. But we're not to expect that in the sense of starting some... I mean, we've seen it, haven't we? Or maybe you haven't. There used to be a guy on the TV years ago. He was on TV when I was in seminary, named Ernest Angley. Thank you for somebody recognized Ernest. Somebody recognized Ernest. Oh, my word. I remember one night he was selling a little water bottle of water that had come out of the River Jordan. And he was offering to sell you this bottle of River Jordan water. And you could buy it for $50 or whatever it was. And it was going to just come packed with miracles. Tom Schreiner, in his commentary on Acts, talks about someone who sold prayer cloths. Prayer rugs that he had knelt on and prayed. And if you would buy that rug, you could kneel on it and pray and see God do work in extraordinary ways. We see the name of Jesus prostituted in a whole lot of ways. We see a lot of people try to take the name of Jesus and the fact that God did at one point in time do these kinds of miracles for the purpose of, I might add, for the purpose of validating the word that's being spoken and preached that had never been heard or preached before. And what's interesting about this is that in Ephesus was a city that was steeped in superstition and witchcraft and all of the magic arts. You can still walk through the ruins of Ephesus that they've uncovered, and you can see some of these magical things illustrated. And it was a dark, dark city. And God, just in his grace and in his kindness, wanted to show in an extraordinary way to the Ephesian people how he was powerful over all of this. And I believe that's a picture of what we have here. And I don't want us to lose sight of the fact of what Paul would say, that the greatest miracle of all was the fact that Jesus had been raised from the dead by God, and that one day all tombs are going to be vacated through faith in Christ. The greatest miracle is a heart like mine that's been transformed by the saving grace of Jesus, like yours that's been. That's the greatest miracle that we see. And he wants us to keep trusting God and praying for that. He wants us, according to James 5, to keep praying for healing among one another. To ask God for that. Believe God that God can do that. But the Word of God is the point here. Some didn't get that. Look at verse 13. Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over these evil spirits. This is hilarious to me, okay? I just think this is a WWE slam down is what's going on here, okay? These sons of Sceva, okay? I don't know what kind of exorcism ink this was. You know, what kind of organization this was. Sceva and Sons. Maybe that was the name of the organization. I don't know, but these seven boys are going around and they're saying, this looks like a pretty cool gig. You know, they're taking the sweatbands from Paul, his aprons, something about the name of Jesus. And let's see what happens. So they tried to see what happens. I command you to come out. And then, you know, and here is, this is the ultimate diss. I know Jesus and I've heard of Paul. Who are you? I mean, that ought to be embarrassing. What comes next is even more embarrassing, okay? I'm just telling you, it's on like Donkey Kong now, all right? Look at verse 16. I mean, the man who was possessed with this evil spirit just wreaked havoc on these boys, all right? I don't know if they went running home to daddy or what, but he just wreaked havoc on them. And I've always been curious here, why did you need to add the fact that these boys are wounded, Luke? What was the point of that? that these boys ran away naked and wounded. If you have been beat so bad that your pants have been beaten off of you, you are wounded. Okay? Just saying. If somebody whips your tail so bad that your pants are gone, you are not only wounded physically, but emotionally and psychologically, your manhood has been trashed. And I think that's what happened with these boys. But seriously, notice what happened after this. And by the way, Paul would later write to these Ephesian believers. And again, Ephesus, one writer says it was a cesspool of every kind of magic, witchcraft, clairvoyance, and criminals you could imagine. He said, quote, con artists, murderers, and perverts all found the climate of Ephesus unusually agreeable. Sounds like some places we know. And it was to this church and to these believers in this setting that Paul would later write, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the authorities and the rulers of the dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. The name of Jesus is not something to be played with. You hear that? The name of the Lord Jesus is not something to be played with. And if you are not in Christ, you are open to all kinds of attacks. And yes, I believe in spiritual possession. Yes, I believe that demons can control individuals, not someone who is in Christ. But someone who is not is wide open. And it is not healthy for us, even as believers, to be trifling with something that even the angels themselves will not do apart from the name of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. It was just interesting that one of the houses, in fact, it was the last house we went to this week. And so after we've been to these houses every day, we would go to these houses and, you know, come back and just kind of assess. And as we're standing around, I put some pictures up one time. And, you know, Will Bailey, man, Will just did a great job translating for us. And so he would translate. A lot of the Puerto Ricans would speak some English and understand some. But when we would take the time at the end of the day to present them with the Bible and say, okay, inside this Bible, all of us have put our names and all of us have put these verses of Scripture that mean something to us. And we want you to, we would put the page number in the Bible so they could go look that up. And we would say, we want you to go and look at these. The last house we went to on the last day, it was, all of us came away from that going, it was just something about that that was different. I mean, very clearly, the guy who was over us each day and was our, you know, just our leader, it was clear he wanted to get in there and get out. We weren't there very long. We did the repair work we needed to do and we were done. It was just a different, all of us agreed after it was up, something different about this. It was just hard to put your finger on, but it was hard. It was different. And so as I'm presenting, I did the presentation that time, and my passage of Scripture that I put in the Bible that day was Romans 3:21-26. And I said to those folks, it was a lady and a guy, and there were clearly some, there was a lot of stuff going on, just you could tell by talking to them. And so as we were talking about different things, I said, you know, we share a lot in common. We you've been through a bad storm. We have people we love that are going through a bad storm right now. We live in a place where storms come and damage our houses and take away the things that we own and do damage to our possessions. And you do too. We share that in common. And then I went to Romans 3:21 and I shared, and we also share in common the fact that we've sinned and that we cannot measure up to what it is that God would expect from us. And God loved us enough to send his son Jesus. And when I said Jesus, and when I started talking specifically about the gospel, they stepped back, literally stepped back, disengaged, and started looking up at the sky. And everyone on the team saw it. It was incredible. It was like you took a bucket of water and just poured it on a little match and went shh. But they wanted nothing to do with Jesus. And you could feel and see the oppression. And you could see that the name of Jesus causes pushback. Strong pushback. You know, I've thought about that since. Were we unprepared when we went into that situation? It was just weird, okay? I'm still processing it. We're all on the team just kind of still processing it because it was just the strangest thing. But, and maybe so. Maybe to the team we say, you know, maybe we just weren't as suited up with our spiritual armor as we needed to be. We'd been doing roofs all week. This was just one more. It wasn't a big job, not a big deal. Go in there, slap the metal down, and you're done. Maybe we weren't as prepared as we needed to be. It's easy to look back on that. I'm just here to tell you, though, that when the name of Jesus and the gospel are entered into that conversation, there was clear pushback and clear rejection. Now, they still have the word. They still have, opportunity. My point here is that the gospel in the name of Jesus is not something to be trifled with. Okay? So when the word of God prevails, we see that it's powerful. It's not to be prostituted or messed with for personal gain or personal fame. And the name of Jesus will be magnified. Notice what comes next. As this was taking place, as this beatdown's going on and as the whole city sees it happening, then there was a response to that. It says the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Fear came upon them all. And the name of Jesus was lifted up, magnified, extolled. And here's what that looks like in the life of God's people. Many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. Now remember, this is a dark culture. This is a culture that's just inundated with witchcraft, idolatry. It's inundated with sexuality. And all of these believers who are followers of Christ now, we begin to see what goes on in the life of a believer when our lifestyle and our culture that is a part of who we are, that is contrary to the gospel, when those things are confronted with God's word, something has to change. And a number of those, it says, who practice magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found them to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. The image that I had this week was like a Western movie. There's a showdown there on the main street. The guy wearing the white hat and the guy wearing the black hat. And everybody's in their stores and in their homes, peering out the windows, watching. Who's going to be standing after the bullets have stopped flying? Well, in this case, it was the guys in the white hat. The name of Jesus prevailed. And there was an impact in the city. They recognized the winner and the reverence that was given to the name of Christ. So here's kind of what we see in this. They bring the evidence of their former way of living is what this is. They bring the cultural identities that before Christ, that was who they are. Now they bring those things and they literally burn them in the sight of all. They had a book burning. They had their magical arts were piled up there and burned. And it was not a small deal. I did a little research. I didn't spend a lot of time on it. What did 50,000 pieces of silver? And honestly, I've read figures that went anywhere from $50,000 to $1 million. So nobody knows for sure. But it was no little deal. It was significant. And so what we see here Let me just give you an application first. If you've never trusted Jesus, if you're here today and you do not have a personal relationship with Christ, I want you to just see what's going on here. In a culture that had many gods, Paul and the church is preaching monotheism in its clearest form. There is one God. There's only one God. And back in Acts chapter 3, and even earlier in before our passage of Scripture, back in Acts chapter 17, Paul had preached some of this same message that there is only one God, and we are His offspring. He has made us. And this God is not made in the image of gold or silver, if you look back in chapter 17. He's not to be formed in the imagination of a man. And God in the past has overlooked this, but now He commands everyone to repent. That command is timeless through today. The God who created you, to know Him and love Him. And the God whose your sin has separated you from Him, loves us enough to send His Son to take on the penalty for that sin, for you to know Him and love Him through that personal relationship with Jesus. And the command is to repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sin can be blotted away and you can be refreshed, Peter says back in Acts chapter 3. That's the application of all of this, is that this Jesus, who has authority and power over Satan and demons and all of this creation that's His, is calling you to come and trust Him. For the church, for us as believers, the question that's been rolling through my mind all week is, what do we have that needs to go on fire? When the gospel is clearly understood, when theology, okay, sometimes we don't like the word theology, but listen very carefully. When biblical theology is clearly understood and the gospel is appropriated and begin to be lived out, there are everyday practical implications. Everyday practical implications. Those can be economic. They can be political. That's what we've seen happen. That's what happened back before when the Apostle Paul, it was just one little girl who was being trafficked. And because the money was impacted, because the theology, rather, impacted the money, it then impacted the politics. And they had trouble. Same thing goes on here in Ephesus, except it's not just one little girl here. It's Artemis. It is, if you go in Ephesus, it's still a beautiful city. And you walk down the main street of Ephesus. Ephesus had the largest library in the world at the time. The ruins are still there. It's astounding. There's still all these little shops that were there that you still walk past in the city of Ephesus. There's houses built into the wall with mosaics on the floor and pictures and stories that are in those. Ephesus was the center of education. It was a center of culture. It was a center of entertainment. We went to this amphitheater that's there in Ephesus that seated over 25,000 people, and the ruins of it are still there. The acoustics are incredible. I can speak in this volume without my microphone and be heard on the other side. We were on the back row, and there was a group of people down on the platform below us, and you could hear every word they were speaking. It's just astounding. And it's still there to be seen. It was a cultural center. It was a religious center. And one of the seven wonders of the world was this temple to Artemis. They believed that Zeus had thrown down a meteor from the heavens and had come down in the form of this idol that was housed in this amazing structure, which now is just gone. There's just a little post, I think a column or something. That's all that's left of this seventh wonder of the world. It was this idol of this woman with multiple breasts just sticking out all over. And it was a tourist trap too. I mean, you went to Ephesus and there's hotels, there's places to go buy trinkets, you can buy little models of Artemis, there's little goddess statues of silver that you could buy. They're still uncovering these things. But it's interesting that this goddess of fertility had all of these breasts symbolizing the nurture and the comfort and the fertility and the sustenance and the protection and all of that that would come as you suckled at her. That was this goddess that Ephesus was built around. And their whole identity was based on that. And now all of a sudden these believers have been pulled out of that by the gospel. And their hearts have been changed. But they're still connected in some ways to this. And understand something. That when it comes time to start piling stuff on the fire, this is no gentle process. J.I. Packer, as I was reading an article very related to Jonathan Edwards and what I did earlier, he refers back to Matthew 11:12 and to Luke 16:16. Matthew 11:12 says, "The days of John the Baptist until now, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force." It's an interesting verse. What does it mean to take the kingdom by force? Luke says, "The law and the prophets were until John. And since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached and everyone forces his way into it." J.I. Packer says this, "The best exegesis of the violence that takes the kingdom of God by force understands that it is the drastic changes that true repentance require and that true converts actually make." What does it mean to take the kingdom by force? J.I. Packer says, you understand that there are dramatic changes that must take place in the life of believers, and it is violent. The way was creating a disturbance in Ephesus, and the way continues to create a disturbance in the hearts of believers who want to walk with Jesus, and the culture keeps calling us back. Our sinful nature keeps calling us back. Our sin keeps calling us back. And violently, aggressively, we're called to take inventory through the light of the Holy Spirit. I read an article this week that J.D. Greer had written, and I really appreciated it, and I'm going to touch on it as we kind of wrap this up a little bit and make application from this. I want us to continue to think about this Word of God having power in the heart of a believer, where this gospel is preached and the Word of God is continuing to prevail. And it prevailed in the hearts of these believers as they saw God conquer this darkness and this witchcraft and this sin. Idols, what are those idols that we hold to? What are those little trinkets that we might be called by God to pile on the fire? Now think about what it was that Artemis did. This goddess, she protected. She provided. She was the one who made the city prosper, they believed. In fact, look at the rest of the text. Let me just read part of it. I'm going to skip a couple of verses there. Look at verse 23. "About this time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis." Remember, there was all kinds of little souvenir stands there. And the folks who made these little souvenirs of Artemis, man, they had a good business going. And this man evidently was maybe he was the head of the union or something, okay? "Demetrius, a silversmith, made these silver shrines of Artemis, and it brought no little business to the craftsmen." Okay? "So he gathered these together, and when the workmen in similar trades came together," it says, he said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth." So right there, theology is making an economic impact. "You know that from this business we have our wealth." And in verse 26, "And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned a great many people away, saying that gods made with hands are not gods." Brother, you're right. That's exactly what he's saying. When theology begins to impact economy, it also begins to impact even more. In verse 27, "There's a danger not only to this trade of ours that it may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess of Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." And when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the whole city was filled with the confusion. And they rushed together into the theater. That's the amphitheater I'm talking about. 25,000 plus fill this place. So they rush into the theater and drag with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions. And when a mob gets going, it's going to sweep up whoever. So they sweep up these two men. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, or leaders of the community who were friends of his, sent to him urging him not to venture into the theater. Paul, you got no business going into that mob. Nothing good's going to come from this, brother. Verse 32, some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. That's hilarious. This is just 25 plus thousand people going nuts, and they don't even know why, really. There's some instigators. And some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hands, wanted to make a defense to the crowd, but they recognized that he was a Jew. And for 2 hours, all they cried out with one voice was, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Can you see that? Just picture it for a minute. Okay? Cameron Indoor Stadium. Yeah. Or Keenan Stadium. Yeah. One side going, "Great is," and the other side's going, "Artemis, great is, Artemis," and it's going back and forth and back and forth, and it's just crazy. That's what was going on here. And most of the crowd didn't even know why they were there. It's mob rule. It's crazy. But there is something going on underneath it. Idols promise joy and security. And that's what Artemis did. She was the one who was the protector and the prosperer of that city. And with her, you know, that's where they were going to find security and joy and identity. So what is it for us? What is it for me? If you're single, are you going to be okay staying single from now on if God doesn't bring a mate? If you're married, are you going to be okay if something happens to that husband or that wife? If you're a mom and a dad, God forbid, but how's the foundation of your life going to hold together if something happens to those kids? If you never progress in your career, if you want kids but you never get them, if you're sick and you never get better, if you work hard and nobody ever notices it, if you never get to do those things that are on your bucket list, if you've suffered and it's never been made right. So, the promise of joy and security that came from that multi-breasted goddess? What do we think will give us the security and joy that we need? Any idol is not necessarily a bad thing. It can be a good thing that becomes way more important than it should be. And then it becomes an idol. And anything that just cannot sustain the weight of our soul, one writer said, is that which needs to be thrown on the fire. Idols promise a life of joy and security apart from God. Secondly, idols engage the deepest emotions of our hearts. Do you see what's going on here? I mean, these people, there's stuff going on, at least with some of these folks. There's emotional ties to this goddess and to all that she represents. And all that she provides for them. These idols, this idol is their lifeblood. She's the protector of the city. Their identity is tied up in this thing. What is your identity? What is that thing or person or name that makes you who you are? And if it's gone, what will happen? Idols engage the deepest emotions of our heart. Another thing, idols need to be protected. Isn't that ironic?
that the protector of their city needed to be protected? That the one to whom they looked to provide everything that they needed, needed them to provide for her well-being and her protection? She was supposed to be the one protecting, and they needed to be sure that she was guarded and protected at all cost. And she needed to be satisfied. Idols demand sacrifices to keep them happy. Think about it for just a second. I'm not talking about a multi-breasted idol that's sitting up on your mantle. I'm talking about when we're willing to sacrifice our integrity for the sake of success. The idol of success demands sacrifice. What are we willing to put on that altar? If you're a Christian and you're dating a non-Christian, it may not be because you want a non-Christian potentially raising your children and being the leader of your family. It's probably just because you can't stand the idea of being alone and not being in a relationship. Does that need to go on the fire? What about couples living together outside of marriage? And I know that sounds old-fashioned, and it's culturally as prominent as any other aspect of our culture. But J.D. says in his article, I don't think people live together because they're sex maniacs and just have a sex drive that can't be met. It's because they're hungry for a relationship. They're hungry for acceptance and feel like that's the only way to get it. Idols demand sacrifice, even if it's our morals. The ancient gods required child sacrifice. I've seen a lot of dads. I used to be one of them who was willing to sacrifice my kids and my wife for success. I was willing to let somebody else take care of that while I took care of the career. And the more you sacrifice to an idol, the more it demands. And this, you know, this shows us too that not only are these idols demanding sacrifices, but they're dealing with spiritual forces that are dark and deep. Dark and deep. And we in an American culture where idolatry is just as rampant as it was in Ephesus, but it is dressed up. It is made up. And our tragedy for us is that we fail to recognize the spiritual forces that are at work in that idolatry. And Satan's tickled to death with that. And we continue to buy the lie, unfortunately. The same lie that was in the beginning. You'll be like God. You'll never die. This idol is going to hold you up. Let me finish with just how this gospel that Paul was preaching, this word that Paul was preaching, was confronting this. Artemis does not give life. Idols do not give life. The only one who gives life is the one who is the author of that life. Okay? The true God alone gives life. And Paul, in his message, the church in its message, said, you don't have to earn God's love. He is love. You don't have to do something for God to fulfill His promises. He is the promise keeper. He seals that in Christ. You don't have to do something for His presence. His presence comes into us through His Holy Spirit to those who are His. And His future is greater than anything we could imagine. God gives life. Idols can't. God protects. He does not need our protection. I mean, He doesn't need our defense. He doesn't need us in some way upholding Him so that He can make it. David said, I love you, O Lord, my strength, my rock, my refuge, my fortress. One of the passages I put in one of the Bibles this week was just reminding us that we go to the rock who is higher than I. That's our God. And our God doesn't demand sacrifices. He gave the sacrifice that was required, right? This is incredible. We don't have to do enough to obtain him. Jesus says, you fail me, and I still give myself to you. Their fear with Artemis was that if they failed her, she would some way destroy them. We deserve destruction, and God instead loved us and sent his son to die for us. And the prophet Hosea just continues to show us just how unfaithful we can be, how we are quick to give ourselves to idols, how quick we are to just suckle up to whatever idol breast would come our way, and God still is willing to take us back. It's incredible. It's incredible. Later on, John would write to the church in Ephesus and he'd say, I have this against you. You have left your first love. So what is it? What is it that perhaps the Holy Spirit this morning has said, you need to throw that on the fire? What is it that he said, it's not a partial break. You don't need to transition out of this. You need to be rid of it and put it on fire. God comes down. His word pierces. Sin is seen. Jesus is valued. And change goes deep. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I ask you to take this word and continue to preach it to us as we leave this place. Father, I pray that your kingdom would come and your will would be done in my heart, my marriage, and our family. I pray that for each one of us. I can't pray that for each soul in this room, Lord. I can't pray for them. But Holy Spirit, I pray that you would take your word and compel each of us to, as rough as it may need to be, as violent as it may need to be for that break to take place, Lord, I pray for that cleansing work in each of our hearts. Show us, Lord, what it is that we need to throw on the fire. Let your word, Lord, prevail in our hearts, in our church, in our town, our community, and our culture. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.